Thanks so much for tuning in to the Christ Community Church podcast. It's our mission to help people grow in the likeness of Jesus so that they can go out and show his love to the world. If you're interested in hearing more about us, feel free to visit us on our website at ccchayward.com.
Good morning. Welcome to Christ Community Church. My name's Zach. If we haven't had the opportunity to meet yet, I'm one of the pastors here along with Pastor Sue, who you heard from earlier this morning. Today we're going to be continuing a series that we started last week that we've been calling Jesus According to Jesus. And what we've been doing is looking at what are called the I Am statements in the Gospel of John. We seem to live in a world that seems to be increasingly confused over who Jesus actually is and what he came to do. And I think it's understandable because we have so many people looking at the church for those answers. And the church is supposed to be the representation of Christ, the representatives of Christ. And they're seeing people poorly reflect his image. People who are concerned with their personal freedoms instead of the well-being of others. People who like to preach the bad news of hell more than the good news of the gospel. People who get consumed with the brokenness of this world and the things that they do, how they talk, how they live their lives. And often it's not very representative of who we're supposed to reflect. And I think all of us tend to fall in at least one of these categories, right? No matter how much we're called to be those representatives and how hard we try to represent well, we don't live up to the standards that Christ sets for us. I barely live up to the standards that I set for myself. Rarely, not barely. I rarely live up to those standards. And so when people look at us, it's often really hard for them to actually see Christ in us, right? It's like they're looking through a very dirty window, and maybe they see the silhouette on the other side, but can't quite make out the details. But luckily, John, in his gospel, made a really focused effort to record those details, the details of Jesus telling us who he really is, and today we're going to be looking at one of those instances, where Jesus is pretty clear on who he is and what he came to do. So if you want to open your Bibles to John chapter 8, that's where we're going to be reading from this morning. And while we do that, let's pray together. Oh Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. As we engage with your word this morning, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So what we're about to read is one of Jesus' I Am statements, which is what this whole series is about. He does this seven times in the Gospel of John, where he begins the statement with the words, I am, and then gives us some kind of analogy to describe who he is. And in doing this, he does two things. The first thing is basically he claims to be God. We talked about this last week, right? In the Old Testament, Moses meets God in the form of a burning bush, and he asks them, hey, who should I tell them you are? And God responds, in the Greek translation, he responds, ego, I me, which means I am, I am. In that name, God is introducing himself as completely independent, eternal, unchanging, and the one who meets our needs. Now, in these I am statements of Jesus, what Jesus actually says in Greek is ego, I me. I am the bread of life. Ego, I me, the light of the world. And it's this very clear allusion to what God told Moses. And Jesus' claim is the same. And then secondly, Jesus tells us how he meets this claim. By being the bread of life, by being the good shepherd, by being the light of the world, by being the door for the sheep, being the true vine, and so on. And I promise we're going to read in a moment, but I also feel obligated to throw a disclaimer about what we're about to read. Many people believe that this encounter with Jesus that we're about to read about doesn't really belong in this part of the book. Many people don't believe that the story even belongs in John's gospel. Most scholars agree that it was taught in the early church, and it happened, but chronologically it didn't take place where it was placed. A lot of people think that later people took this reading and put it in just the middle of John's gospel. And that makes sense, because if you take it out of the section, it flows really nicely. In chapter 7, we end with Jesus at the Festival of the Tabernacles. And then after this section, Jesus is back at the Festival of the Tabernacles, but he is not there when we read this. So if you take it out, it flows really nicely. And the general agreement among scholars is that someone was looking for a place to put this story that was important to the early church, but they didn't know where to put it. So they put it smack dab in the middle of Jesus' teaching at that festival. And I don't know if that's true or not. People smarter than me seem to think it's true, so I tend to believe them. But I don't think it's randomly placed. I think one of the reasons it's placed here is because it shows just what Jesus means when he says, "I am the light of the world," which is why we're reading this section today and not the section that immediately follows it. Okay. Disclaimer is over. Let's read John 8, starting with verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came with him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus then bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up to her and said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And then we move back into the temple, or the Festival of the Tabernacle context. Jesus says, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So a few years ago, when I was at a seminary, when I was in school, I did this internship at a local homeless shelter where basically I was assigned to a chaplain to shadow and work with, and I really struggled working with him. Part of it was that we had very fundamentally different styles of ministry. I'm very relational. I like to get to know people, and then through the way I live my life, hopefully have an impact on the way they live their life. What his approach was very Bible thumper centric, where if someone was going through something, he would just quote scripture at them. There was very little relational element to them. He just preached the gospel. And in reality, the right way of ministry, if there is a right way, it's probably somewhere in between there. But it was really frustrating for me to be part of this when I was way over here on the scale and he was way over here. And one day I was hanging out with a friend of mine, and he asked me how my job was going, and I started to vent. I told him how we have different approaches to ministry and how frustrating that is. And then I told him how before we would do anything, he would have us spend 10 minutes in prayer, which would seem excessive to me. I also complained about how he would just quote scripture out of nowhere in the middle of conversations when we weren't talking anything about scripture. He would always find a way to relate it back, and I just wanted to yell, just speak like a normal person. Once I was done complaining, my friend kind of looked at me and responded, "So you're upset about how much time you're spending in prayer and how much scripture is being referenced? Aren't you supposed to be a pastor? Like, isn't that like what you're supposed to do?" And that's when I realized that my issue, my real issue, wasn't really with the chaplain. I mean, sure, we had different approaches to ministry, which was really frustrating at times, but my real issue was with myself, I think. See, the spiritual life of this chaplain had exposed where I was lacking in my spiritual life. Seeing him in constant prayer made me realize how little time I spent in prayer in comparison. Knowing how well he knew scripture made me realize how little time I spent memorizing passages. His strengths exposed my weaknesses, and I didn't like that. I don't like being exposed. In the beginning of the pandemic, I was working as a worship leader, and we had to shift to online worship, and we couldn't meet as a band together, and so I had each individual person of the band, I would send them a track, a song, and have them record themselves singing or playing along to that track, and they would all send it to me, and I would mash them all together, and it would sound almost like we were in the same room together, which was a really cool way to use technology. But when I put the first video together, I realized that everyone there had a nice, like, light gray background to their homes, to the area that they were playing, and mine was this kind of yellow, tannish color, which, hindsight, not a big deal, but in my mind at that time, it was distracting, so I had to find a way to fix it. I was also in the middle of the pandemic, so I was going a little crazy with boredom and looking for things to do, and so I was at my parents' house at the time, and they were painting their whole house that gray color, and I was recording in the basement with very little lighting, so I stole a can of paint. My parents are still mad about this story because I told them I would paint the whole basement, and I painted the wall that I was in front of. Sorry. But I painted it gray, and the thing was, it's very low lighted. The lighting was terrible. So I was just kind of guessing where I was painting. And in that low light, you really can't tell the difference between that tan color and this gray color. And so when I finished, I decided that we had a floodlight upstairs, so I went and grabbed it to shine it on the wall to see all the spots that I missed or to tell if I did a good job or not. And I missed a lot. And that light, when shined on the wall, I could see the areas that I didn't really do a great job on. Which that's what was kind of happening with me and that chaplain. He had taken this big floodlight and shined it on all the ways that I fell short in my spiritual life. And I didn't like it. And I bet we all have some kind of story or some kind of person or people in our lives that does this to us, right? Maybe for you, it's that couple that really seems to have their marriage figured out, and while for you, it's this constant battle to keep it all together. Or the guy down the road who seems to figure out that work-family balance while you're on your fourth 12-hour shift of the week. Or the person who seems to have a much deeper relationship with God than you do, and you wonder how they can spend all that time in the Word and in prayer when you barely have time to do your daily duties. We don't like our weaknesses exposed. We don't like our shortcomings being brought to the light. But that's what Jesus was doing to these people. The people who brought this adulterous woman to him. He began teaching at the temple courts, a crowd of people surrounding him, when a group of people came to him with a woman who they claimed was caught in the middle of adultery. And in their mind, it was the perfect plan. They were going to shine this light on her and expose her to Jesus, and Jesus was going to have to pick one of two things. Either he agrees with them and she should be stoned to death, or he lets her walk free. And here's the problem. If they were to let her go, he would be breaking the law of Moses, which says that she should have been stoned to death. But if he were to agree to the execution, he would have been seen as harsh and cruel, and it'd be going against Roman law. It was kind of this perfect catch-22 in their eyes. Either way, they finally got him. They finally trapped him. But what Jesus did next, I think, is pretty incredible, probably because I have a really hard time doing it. He did nothing for a little bit. He ignored them. He paused. He didn't respond right away. He didn't fall into their trap. Instead, he stooped down and began writing in the dirt. And we don't know what he wrote. A lot of people think he wrote the law of Moses or a Bible passage to reference. I don't know. Nobody knows. But I think it's really incredible that in that moment, in this woman's lowest moment, Jesus gets down in the dirt with her. And then eventually he spoke. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Then he stoops down again and starts writing. And slowly, one by one, the accusers leave. See, the law required two witnesses for someone to be accused of adultery, two people to actually have seen it happen, and it had to be in the same act of adultery. You couldn't just get together with a friend and let them know, hey, last Friday, did you see Susan? And she was at the bar kissing this guy who isn't her husband. And your friend responds saying, you know, a couple weeks ago, I saw her walking down the street, walking into someone's house, holding hands with some guy who I didn't know. You had to actually both catch her in the one, the same act. And in order to do that, you'd often have to set something up, kind of trap her in a way, in order to take it to the priests. Now, this was an issue because the law of Moses required you that if you were seeing someone, if you saw someone about to enter into a sin, you had the responsibility to try and stop them, not just sit back and wait for it to happen. So these witnesses, these two people, are at worst negligent of the law, or at best negligent of the law. At worst, they set this all up to trap this woman in order to trap Jesus. And one of the reasons I tend to believe that second case is because there's no male present. Both people should be punished. And this is kind of like a social commentary on the world today, and I won't get too far into that. But the woman is accused and taken, and the man was allowed to just go. So they're all guilty, and they all leave. None of these men are innocent. They weren't without sin. And Jesus' words shined a light on them. It exposed their deeds. Jesus, the light of the world, shone on the hearts of the people, and they didn't like what was revealed. And slowly they all left. I think it's the same with us, right? As Christians, we're called to be Christ-like. Talk about setting us up for failure, right? Christ-like. Anytime your goal is perfection, you're always going to fall short. And the light of the world is going to show you where you fall short, which sounds scary, but I promise there's good news. John, in his first letter, he tells us that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When we become aware of our sins, we stop casting stones. When we become aware of our brokenness, we stop hyper-focusing on other people's brokenness. And we become connected with everyone else because we all have that one thing in common. But here's the good news. You're loved despite your brokenness. You're forgiven despite your sin. Because God is faithful and just and forgives you all your sins and purifies you from all unrighteousness. And now, because Jesus has been so good to you, you're called to live like him, to love like him. And you're going to fall short. And that's okay. It's an impossible standard to live up to. But you learn and you grow while you try. And while you can never become like Jesus entirely, you can become more like him. Loving like Jesus doesn't mean being Jesus, but it means growing in the ways of Jesus. And that's the other purpose of light. Light doesn't just expose, light leads. It exposes the sin and it leads you away from it. Jesus' last words to the woman, go and from now on, sin no more. Jesus isn't saying that because he likes telling people what to do or he likes limiting what people can do. No, he says that because he cares for this woman. And sin is oppressive. It's harmful. And he wants her to thrive. He wants her to experience the good life, the life that can only be experienced through Christ. Light of the world came into this world to lead you to that good life. A life spent with and for Jesus. A life that's so much better than anything we could have ever imagined or come up with on our own. And once you're led by that light, you're called to reflect it to others. In our faith tradition, there's this book that we turn to a lot called the Heidelberg Catechism. It's basically this FAQ or frequently asked questions for the Christian faith, specifically the Reformed faith. And the 86th question in that book, it asks, since we have been delivered from our sin by grace through Christ without any merit on our own, why then should we do good works? And this is how it answers. Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also restoring us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, so that we may be praised through us, and lastly, so that we can be assured of our faith by its fruits, and lastly, so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. We're called to reflect the light of Christ so that our neighbors can begin to know him. And we're not going to do it perfectly. We started off the sermon by saying that. We do a bad job at this, but we can do better. And slowly we can grow. And the point is, with the Spirit's help, we can get better. And as we grow in the ways of Jesus, so does the light that we're reflecting. We've been called out of the darkness, and Christ's light is shining in us and through us. And Paul puts this way to his letter to the Philippians. It says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked, depraved generation in which you shine like stars in a universe as you hold on to the word of life. As Christians being formed into the likeness of Christ, we're supposed to think and act and live differently. You know, while the world seeks immediate gratification, we're called to practice patient hope. While the world tears each other down, we're supposed to build each other up. While the world is promiscuous and sex-saturated, we're supposed to value self-control and marital fidelity. While the world is pleasure-seeking, we're supposed to live with purpose. While the world is superficial and apathetic and indifferent, we're supposed to seek what is deep and substantial and true. While the world is grudge-holding, revenge-seeking, and violent, we're supposed to extend forgiveness and compassion and peace. While the world is arrogant and self-interested, we should promote humility and self-giving love. And we don't do these things with a sense of superiority, but from a posture of humility. We do these things not to put other people down, but to, as Paul said, shine like stars. In the same way that stars in a night sky are attractive against the black backdrop, our good works are supposed to attract others to us as well. It should be compelling to those still in the darkness. I mean, imagine what the church could look like if we stopped living how we think that Christians maybe should live and start living how Jesus lived. The light of Jesus didn't just expose the darkness, but it spread into the darkness. And so like stars, that should be our goal as well, to spread the light. in the same way that the light of the world exposes our hearts and leads us to Christ. We have hope that the light of Jesus that is be reflecting in us is doing the same to others. Through our good works and our reflection of Jesus, our neighbors may be led toward him so that they may come to know his love and his mercy and his forgiveness and his grace. The same love, mercy, forgiveness, and grace that has been offered to each and every one of us. This meal in front of us is a reminder of that love and mercy and forgiveness and grace. Jesus took two things that basically eaten at every meal, the wine and the bread, and made them a reminder of this constant reminder of this grace for us. A reminder that even though we're sinners, even as the light exposes the sin in us, we're also forgiven and loved so deeply that he would give himself for us. And so when we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we remember his grace for us, the grace that led him to the cross and led us to freedom. So right now I want to ask our elders and deacons to come up and help serve, and they'll each go to each end of the aisles, and you all will eventually be invited up and to take a cup and bread. And if you need gluten-free bread, we have that here as well. But I ask that as you come up and receive, bring it back with you to your seats, and we will all partake in this meal together. The Lord Jesus, on the night of his arrest, took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Same way he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me." Every time you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the saving death of the risen Lord until he comes again. People of God, come to the table.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to support us in our mission to help people grow in the likeness of Christ so that they can go out and show his love to the world, you can do so by clicking the link in the description. Don't forget to click the follow button so you don't miss out on any upcoming messages. And until next time, thanks so much for listening, and go in peace to love and serve the Lord.